We've been going through parables in order, trying to go through them in order. But today, I was going to take a pause from that and just talk about the triumphal entry and being Palm Sunday. I decided not to, though, because this parable kind of goes along with the theme of Palm Sunday, which, you know, the service, if you've been through it, it starts off really happy, but then it ends really sad. So this is kind of the parable of the wheat and the tares is kind of on the sad side of things. But it does sort of fit. So let me go ahead and read that. I think I'll read the parable, and then we'll go back up and look at some discussion questions. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then, my glasses on here, how then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat into my barn.' Then he left the crowds, and went to the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows is the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all the lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So we are, as we know, going through the parables in order. And this parable, it's in Matthew chapter 13, but if you wanted to kind of harmonize all the Gospels according to chronological sequence, you could stick it right into Mark chapter 4. Right after Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the seeds, he tells this parable. The sower, the different kinds of, not the sower and the seeds, the sower and the different types of soil. Then he tells this particular parable. And we want to remember probably that before we head directly into this one, that parables aren't allegories necessarily. An allegory, every single thing in the story usually has some kind of correspondence, some kind of thing it symbolizes. So if you read the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is Jesus, and pretty much everybody and everything in those stories has some kind of correspondence with something else. Not always in parables. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. So just be aware of that as we go on. Second thing we should say before we dive in here is that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's frustrated because he's been preaching and teaching for about maybe a year at this point, and he said things very clearly. He's called people to repentance. He's healed lots of people. He said, "I'm bringing the kingdom of God," and people are not getting it. Right. Well, they might be getting it, but they're closing their eyes so they don't have to see it. They probably know some reality there, but they're in denial about it. And so he's at that point in his ministry where he makes that shift where I'm just going to speak to them in parables, and I'm not going to explain what they mean. So the first part that I read, verses 24 through 29, the part that ends with gather the weeds first and then bind them in the bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat in my barn. That's all. That's what he leaves them with. That's what the crowds get. They get this story about weeds being sown into a field and the crop being bound up with the weeds, and then the weeds being burned up and the crop being harvested, and that's it. And so you can imagine that people hearing this might be a little confused. We did say, though, last time we talked about this, is that if anyone wanted to know more, if anyone was really interested in finding out the meaning of the parable, they could, of course, become one of Jesus' disciples. They could decide, hey, I'm going to go and hang out with Jesus and see what these things mean. But it doesn't seem like too many people are doing that as much as they did anyway in the beginning of his ministry. Oh, since we have more people now, I'll repeat the announcement. On Palm Sunday, we generally, in the beginning of the service, we've generally started outside in the front area next to the foyer. And we're going to do a little bit different this year. We're going to start out by the sign in the parking lot because we have a piper, a bagpiper this morning. Kit Donovan is going to play the bagpipes for us. And so we want to give her a good long time to do that. We're going to process slowly from the sign inside into the church. So we can just be like the triumphal entry as much as possible. You might wonder why I'm not talking about the triumphal entry today, but I decided not to because this parable kind of does dovetail with some of the themes of Palm Sunday, which theme of judgment, the theme of the coming of the Lord. So I decided we just go ahead and stick with the parable. If you want to go back and listen to a teaching on the triumphal entry, you can go back to our archives online. You can see I taught on the triumphal entry last year at this time, so you can go listen to that if you want. All right, that's enough of that. So let's think of that first part there, verses 24 through 25. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." Now, if you go through and you read his parables, read through the parables that he tells, almost all of them have to do with the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of God in Mark's gospel. What do you think, just from your basic Bible knowledge, what do you think people in Jesus' day believed the kingdom to be? What is the kingdom of God for people in that day? Yeah.
Israel?
Yeah, I think that's their closest reference. It's probably the old covenant kingdom, the kingdom of David, right? So they're kind of, and they have all these prophecies and promises from God that's going to be the thing that's reestablished. So when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom and tells these parables about the kingdom, that's what they're thinking. And so we should ask ourselves as we're reading through this parable, how might these parables kind of challenge the thinking that people might have about what the kingdom is, where it is, when it's coming, what it's like, all of those things. Now Jesus those listeners, they're all agricultural people. If Jesus were telling parables today, he might say a man opened his laptop or a person opened his phone. But back then you talk about your fields and your grain and stuff. If you're just listening to this parable being told and you're an agricultural person, what emotion might this opening scene evoke in you?
I'd be mad.
Yeah, I mean that's a lot of work. You can't go down to the corner store and pick up some grain. Your grain is what you grow. No one sells loaves of bread. And well, I guess you could buy loaves of bread at the market, I suppose. But that's many of the stuff you get. Most of the stuff you eat, you grow if you're a farming person. So this would be very frustrating. It would be life threatening, in fact, to have someone mess with your harvest. An enemy mess with your harvest. It'd be very, very, very frustrating. So we should maybe ask here too, and this is not printed in the questions. So does just this opening scene and Jesus saying this is about the kingdom, this is what the kingdom is like, how might that jar some first century listeners? I mean, what's the kingdom supposed to be?
believe is in...
Go ahead.
The believe is in Yahweh.
Huh?
The kingdom was the believers of Yahweh.
Oh, right. The expectations of the first century is the kingdom is David's kingdom. The kingdom is
right.
David, the reestablished old covenant kingdom that they were waiting to happen. So, we get...
Yeah, I was going to say, I mean, I think there's maybe even a little more to that. I mean, like, there's the idea, like, in Zechariah, of the kind of the kingdom being established again in kind of a utopian sort of way. Everything, not just the temple will be holy, but everything will be holy.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's... Along those lines, yeah.
Right, right. So this is kind of jarring if that's your expectation,
yeah.
Right? I mean,
yeah.
What do you mean an enemy? This is about the kingdom. What do you mean an enemy sowing tares? And how can that even possibly happen? Yeah.
Well, I wonder if maybe they were thinking of like a king with a crown, was the king of the kingdom, you know? Like,
yeah. And I think that's probably what the expectation is. And so when people begin to think, well, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, that's what they want to do. They want to make him... They want to make them king, and it's interesting here because the parable kind of assumes that the kingdom is here, but it's not yet really what it's going to be in the future. And you do see this in Jesus' preaching, the first year of his preaching. It's always the kingdom of God has come. It's not just that it's coming. Yes, it's going to come in a full way, but the kingdom of God has come, and you can come into the kingdom through me. People didn't quite get that because it is a jarring thing to say if you have the kind of utopian expectations. Because you look around and this does not feel like the kingdom. There's a lot of weeds around here. It doesn't seem like it's kingdom-y. Yes.
Two things that maybe I'm getting a little too literal. Frequently they use a vineyard rather than something like a field. And in a vineyard it's very easy to weed and it's very easy to tell the vines apart from the weeds.
Right, right. So,
and the idea of there being weed mixed into the kingdom, like, and not being able to tell the difference or really take them apart until the end, which is going to more of the parable. But
right.
I can see if you think, but we're one people.
Yeah, no, I think it's a really good, that's an important point.
We recognize if there were weeds, wouldn't we?
And the particular type of weed this is, I think it's called darnel or something like that. It's darn, but it looks like wheat when it comes up. You can't figure out which is which until a little later in the growth process. So it's jarring because you think you got a whole bunch of wheat coming up, but in fact you've got weeds. I think that's part of the point here. The one of the great assumptions on the part of the people of the Jewish people at this time is, you know, I'm circumcised. I'm a descendant of Abraham. That means I'm necessarily part of this kingdom when it comes. So again, this is a jarring opening line for people to hear that the kingdom involves an enemy still around planting these weeds. Okay, so the what do weeds do? Is it good? You don't, what's wrong with weeds? Why do we like weeds? Yeah.
They choke out the good plants.
Yeah, they choke out the good plants.
They use up the nutrients in the soil and the water. They're competing.
It's harder to grow when you got weeds in your around you. If you're a plant, you're trying to get up there, trying to get the sun, trying to get the water and the nutrients in the soil, and you got these weeds there just sucking everything up, and
sometimes spreading disease too.
Sometimes, yeah. So the weeds are a difficult thing. Now we probably think of again dandelions and things like that, but although I think you can eat dandelions there.
Yes, you can.
If they're supposed to be good for you, I don't know. I can't stand the things, but I've heard that they're okay as far as a thing to eat. So anyway, the weeds are dangerous to the crop. You don't grow as well when you have weeds around, and so this is a big problem. You've already kind of answered number four, but let's just see if we can add anything to it. What might this opening scene convey to people about the kingdom of heaven?
Maybe it's not perfect after all.
Maybe it's not perfect after all. Yeah, I mean, at least not yet, right? You've been in this class before, so most of you've heard this phrase, Oh, I shouldn't write in cursive because I forget. My kids don't read cursive. And I have to write in
secret code.
Right. Ready. But yeah, right. That phrase is one that theologians use and Bible people use to talk about. The present age that began with Jesus' incarnation and still isn't over yet. It's already the kingdom of God is here in Christ and here in the church. And yet it's not all, it's still, you can look around and see that it's not quite consummated because we still have a lot of bad stuff. We still have weeds. And not just the weeds out there, we also have the weeds in here. Our hearts are kind of weedy. When you think about not only kind of, but they're quite meaty. If we think about it, so there's at least one thing we can say is that the kingdom is, if it's here, it's not quite what has been expected, and it's not quite fully present. Oh, by the way, the reason it's dark here, if you can't see your paper, I'm sorry, but they're doing the Last Supper in the hallway there, so.
The lights are connected.
Their lights are connected, so I think they have candles in there.
Okay.
It's kind of a dangerous thing to have candles in there with the. Oh well, we'll see. Hopefully, that thing won't burn down. All right. So the plants came up and bore grain, and the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to the master, "Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" And said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" So that first question there, number five, servants are confused. What they know of the master and what they see in the field are in conflict. They know the master planted good seed. They know the master's a good farmer. They know the master doesn't do bad things, doesn't sow bad things. So they're confused at the presence of these weeds in the farmer's field. And I know this is leaping forward to our own day here, but what present day circumstances might cause similar confusion?
Well, people frequently say, "Well, if God is real, why do bad things happen?"
That's a good question. Yeah. That's Christians frequently say that. I mean, I say, when something bad happens to me. That I don't expect, or that a very frequent thought of mine is, this isn't fair. This is why is God doing this to me? And sometimes He doesn't even answer me; He just lets me go on and wonder why this is happening. But we have that confusion because we know God's good. We know Jesus is good. We know that He loves us. We know that He's good. He means to do us good at all times. But then. The experience of our own lives is that it's not always good. It doesn't always feel good anyway. It doesn't always seem good. Yeah.
What came to mind was when it talks about the man's enemy is that Satan, you know, Satan sows all kinds of evil things amongst.
That's true.
Even the followers of Christ.
He does. Here's a question, though. Can God stop him?
He could.
Yeah. That's my problem. I know that. Sometimes these things come about as a result of the enemy, right? But I'm also thinking, well, God can stop it. Jesus can stop him.
But it's free will. So,
well, I mean, whose free will?
You know, he can present something, the enemy can present something, but then we have the free will to choose it or not. Oh. I mean, I'm not talking about illness and stuff like that.
Okay. I'm talking about illness and stuff like that. Let's talk about, we do have the freedom, free agency, but it's not all that strong. I mean, you can try to exercise your free will today and not sin today. So see how that goes. I mean,
yeah, right.
Your free will isn't that awesome. Mine isn't either. But even if it were great, let's just think about things that you can't control by any choice of the will at all. Think about poor Joe. He was there minding his own business. He was a good man. He was praying every day for his children, and then God has this weird negotiation with Satan, and he just lets Satan have his way, and he doesn't stop him. Right? That doesn't seem right. It's hard to explain. How are there weeds in this field? How are things coming up so in such an awful way? And you know how God answers Job. He doesn't answer Job. He just says, he answers Job, but he doesn't answer the why question. He just says, well, were you there? Do you know when goats give birth to their babies? And I don't know when that happens. But the whole point of God's whole point is, well, if you can't figure these things out, and I'm the one who's sovereign over them all, you should just maybe rest in my the way you do know about me, that I'm good and that I'm sovereign. So maybe that's not quite where Jesus is going in this parable, but the confusion is I think a common part of where he's going here. The confusion between who God is, the good that he does, and yet the presence of evil and sorrow and pain in the world that is left so often unexplained. It's nice to see that here in a parable, that Jesus knows that we are confused by this sometimes. All right, so the servants seek to please the master and ask whether they might deal with the weeds. What weeds might a first century Jewish disciple of Jesus want to pull?
Roman Empire.
There you go. Let's take out some Romans. Let's take out some collaborators with the Romans, the Jews who are going along with the Romans. Those might be some good weeds to pull out, if there are any weeds. What about 21st century disciple? What weeds might we want to get pulled?
Well, let's not get political, but there's some political ideas.
I think Christians on both sides of the political spectrum can name all kinds of weeds on the other side, and it would be great to pull that weed.
Well, in the church as well, I think your theological enemy, whoever you decide.
Yeah, to. I mean, now here we got to be careful, because it's true. You're right. At the same time, there is a duty to guard against false teaching, right? You got to do that in church. But that duty doesn't. But you got to be careful, right? Because are you talking about a real wolf? Or are you talking about somebody who's just been influenced and kind of wandering around, lost sheep? You know, you just got to be careful what you pull up and what you don't.
I would definitely say they're like your Wiccans and your Satanists and your, Muslims and your Mormons and people who are not on.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. I'm just going to jump ahead for just one second, because it's important for understanding the context, the interpretation. The field, Jesus says, is the world. So it's. I think he does give us some pretty clear general references for how we're supposed to handle things in the church. In the world, it's less clear just what we're supposed to do with the weeds in the world. It's clearer in the church than it is in the world. So he's telling this parable about the world. And I think if we just go down the list of our own enemies, our own people we put in the category of enemy, or things we put in the category of enemies, I think we can all think of weeds that we'd like to pull. And it's interesting what Jesus says next in the parable, though. He says, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns. Wow, that's kind of interesting. What might be some implications of the intertwining of the wheat and the weeds? You can't pull them up, because they're going to be, you pull up the bad, you're going to also pull up the good. What do they have some implications about that?
We all look the same.
What's that?
We all look the same.
We all, you're going back to the back of the weeds here. Yeah, I mean, that's, yeah. How do you know to pull up? Maybe you might pull up some wheat, accidentally thinking it's a wheat. That's one possibility, yeah.
It's not universal in plant life, but very often weeds are very shallow rooted. Whereas when a plant matures, its roots are much deeper. So when you pull up a weed, you're not necessarily going to pull up the plant with it when they're more mature.
Okay. But he's worried about it, the farmer.
Initially. But later on, when he tells them to gather the weeds.
Right, at the harvest time.
At the harvest time, then the week the
everything's gonna be pulled up anyway, and he can just separate them out. Yeah. No?
Some of the weeds are very, very close to the wheat. That's what he's saying.
Yes.
It's not just that they're over there.
No, they're very close.
They're
right.
Very somebody right next to you that's intertwined with you possibly.
That's right. You could, I mean, I'm not sure that this is Jesus' point, but you could even go further and say, yeah, if you said, if you prayed to the Lord, please rid the earth of all evil, and he were to say yes, right? Then who would be left? Who would be here? There would be no, this is one reason why that question that people often ask, you know, why hasn't God, if he's so good and so powerful, why hasn't he gotten rid of all the bad people? Well, be careful what you wish for, because you don't want him to get rid of all the bad people. Yes.
The other thing is that they tend to the field until harvest. Everybody gets, the whole field gets tended to.
Yeah, that's, they all get water. That's interesting. He sends his water on the rain. I know, he sends the rain on the good and the bad. And he all the nutrients that he's planned out for the right, for the wheat, also get consumed by the wheat. That's a really good point. But yeah, I think Paisley's onto something that you try to pull up. We as maybe the servants in the field might try to pull up the weeds and end up pulling up something we're not supposed to pull up. Or we can actually clearly identify a weed and pull up the weed, but actually yank some of the good people up with them. So yeah, I think there's a lot of danger for us to play the role of the judge in the final judgment. Yes.
In political theory, you have this problem that, like, St. Augustine and Aquinas run into. Like, they're inclined, or at least they have people who are asking questions about why we can't just legislate everybody to be good. If law is such a good thing, and, like, they theorize, you know,
yeah,
where God's perfect order, and okay, why can't we build a structure that allows us to, like, punish all evil? I can't remember if they're going to this parable explicitly, but they certainly make the case that if you legislate too much, make too many strictures, there's a lot of good things that can no longer happen either. So a little bit beside the point, right?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's with every political ideology, whether it's right or left, middle, whatever, there does seem to always be this idea, if we just got the right laws, we can make a utopian world on the pass, right? If we just get rid of the people who are in the way of the right laws, then we can have a perfect world. And I think one very important thing to take away from this is that will never happen until Jesus comes back. That this is, our laws can do some good, they can limit some evil, but we're never going to have a utopian world that we bring about by our own efforts. Yes.
It just occurred to me too that if you do weed, that means there's some acceptable amount of loss of the good wheat.
It's fine.
So if you say, okay, I'm going to go ahead and weed, then you're saying it's acceptable to lose some of the wheat.
Yeah, I guess that's true, because you're going to pull some up and you're getting rid of the good
one. Right, so...
That's a good point. Yeah. All of this is important, just for us thinking about, as Christians, thinking about the what we can do in the world and what we really can't do. I've said this many times, and I'm repeating myself, but I'm sorry. If you're in a place for 20 something years, you're going to repeat yourself a lot of times.
Some of us need to repeat it to learn it.
Right, but every 4 years, like no matter who wins, right? One side thinks, oh, now things are going to be, now the great times are here, and every 4 years, at the end of the 4 years, no, it's not quite. Maybe they did some good things, but it's not the good.
It's not the kingdom of heaven.
It's not the kingdom of heaven, right? Right, and it won't be until Jesus actually comes back. And that's not to discourage people from trying to do good things in the world, politically or otherwise, but it is to say, let's keep our hopes sober. and not too far ahead of ourselves. Okay, so I think I'm going to skip number 9 because we've been already talking about this. What is the master's primary concern? Number 10.
Well, that kind of goes with what I was saying. He wants the good wheat to make it to the end.
He wants every single one of his pieces of wheat. He wants every one of his stalks into his barn. Every single one of his own are coming into his barn. Peter says something like this in one of his epistles when he says, you know, people are so anxious for the end to come, and they say, why is it so long? Why has he not come yet? And Peter's answer is, well, he's not come yet because he doesn't want any of you to perish. He's patient with you, not wanting any of you to perish. And the idea there is that there's still sheep out there that he's saving. There's still sheep out there that he's bringing into the fold. And so you don't want the end to come before he's got all of his sheep, so that not one of them will die. So here, yes.
So could some of the weeds convert to become wheat?
I don't know. That's a good question. It's a good question. I think they probably could. Maybe he's waiting for some of the weeds to be transformed. I don't know. I mean, it just does seem to have like an overarching view of all time where God sees who's going to be a tare and who's going to be a wheat and who's going to be wheat.
Name written in the book.
Name written in the book kind of thing. Is there another light go out?
Oh, I think it's for the class.
I know, but my wife and I had a negotiated deal where she was going to turn off one light and she just turned another one off. So all right, we'll have to settle that later. So yeah, I think that it's good to see his concern. That God is concerned for you. As wheat that he's not going to let his servants destroy you. He's not going to destroy you at all. You're going to be, if you're a strand of wheat, you're going to be in his barn one day, no matter what.
It seems like there's some comfort there also, because where I am at this particular snapshot in my life might not be where I am for the rest of my life. Like, you know, I worked with college students. I'm glad that they're not wheat or tares yet necessarily. I mean, they are, but like, it doesn't mean it's where they're gonna land forever, you know? So there's a certain like waiting that goes with that as well, that what you see in the moment isn't necessarily what's going to be forever.
That's a very good point. Someone who very much might look like a weed at this point, and it turns out he's actually wheat. He's got enmeshed a little bit too much in the weeds. That happens.
You mean some of the weeds among us are actually wheat?
Yeah, maybe that's the case. I believe it is. I mean, I think if people were looking at me at 22 years old, they would say he's definitely a weed. He's definitely not. Pick that one out. So God is patient. He must have known what he was going to do. And sorry, I didn't get plucked out. Any other thoughts here about that? The master's purpose here. Yes.
I guess the point is the only time we know which one's which is at the harvest.
That's the final. Yeah, that's a really important point. Now I think you can know about yourself, but I don't know that you can really know about anyone perfectly. I mean, of course, we're going to have some good ideas. I mean, my guess is, C.S. Lewis is a Christian.
Why would people say the church is full of hypocrites or whatever? You can say, well, yes, that's what the Bible teaches.
Exactly.
And, you know, there's a reason for that. The reason is God's mercy on some people.
Yeah, no, I think you're absolutely right. I think this does go to when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. Of course, he's not saying you can't say that somebody's doing something wrong. Of course you can. You can like hold up the law and say, okay, this is the wrong thing. That's not what he means by judging. But I do think he might mean by judging, like presuming to say someone's out of the kingdom or someone's not actually saved. I mean, we can never, you and I can't make that call until the end when Jesus reveals it all. But so I guess we've got to be careful with those, making those kinds of judgments, or we shouldn't make them at all, I guess. Yes?
I mean, if somebody's like, clearly doesn't believe, I think it's a, you're not making a final determination, but you can say to them, like, unless you repent and follow Christ.
Yeah. Right. I mean, there's a distinction that we make.
You really make those distinctions with people, like, well, you know, I can't judge your heart. Well, you just said you don't believe.
well, okay, so.
But you don't necessarily, like, you look at people and you're like, okay, look at this church. What a mess of people.
Yeah.
Well, you know.
Yeah.
Well, we don't know 100% that everyone there really is following. So there does seem to be some kind of warning there. Specifically for the people. I mean, the Israelites thought of themselves as God's people.
Right.
Now, today, we think of ourselves as God's people. So I do think there's like some wisdom and maybe a hint of a warning there.
Yeah, so we have a distinction, I think, between what's going on inside of a person's soul with relation to Jesus and what the church has to do to them. So like Matthew 18, for example. At the end of the Matthew 18 process, what does Jesus say? Okay, treat the person like a tax collector or a sinner at the end of that. Does that mean, from the rest of the New Testament, does that mean that person is definitely not saved? No, because the whole point of the church discipline is to bring the person back. I mean, that's the desire when you do that is that the person will repent. So what the church says, okay, this person is a false teacher, or this person is unrepentant in his affair and cheating on his wife, so he can't be part of the church. We're not saying when the church says that person is going to hell. All we're saying is, as far as the visible baptismal covenant that this person made, he's renounced it. And so at this point, he's outside the church. But who knows what Jesus is going to do? When we pray that Jesus brings a person back, and that's all we can really do. Yeah?
I'm still your thunder, but today's sermon was somebody and his last breath.
Thank you. Yeah, I bet you. We talked about the thief on the cross today, and the sermon talked about a weed there. I mean, he probably shocked everybody when he showed up in heaven. I mean, how many people did he steal from and rip off? And there he walks right in, and people are looking at like, boy, man, he's God's letting everybody. This guy gets in.
And I think in the modern church, we don't tend to do this as much, but there have been definitely periods in history where people would make those judgments based on some very superficial things, like how somebody was dressed or where they came from or who their family was, and it reminds us not to do those things, too.
Absolutely.
I think, like I said, because of our, in theory, egalitarian American
right.
ideas, that's not quite as...
If you really love Jesus, you'd be wearing a tie right now. If you really love Jesus, your skirt would be like 2 inches longer than it is. And now those kinds of things are always bad ways of coming to those kinds of judgments.
That reminds me that I actually had a conversation this week with my brother about his Roman Catholic relative who goes to church but doesn't really believe any of that. And I thought, you know, it's interesting. I do know there's a lot of... There have been historically a lot of Christian cultures where even if you didn't really believe, you still go to church, and your children are still going to go to that church, and your grandchildren are still going to go to that church. Now, that's kind of been lost, for better or for worse. You know, like
yeah.
You don't believe, there aren't a lot of rewards to going to church
right.
these
right.
days, except for maybe a small group of people. That are
yeah.
still really tied into that family culture.
Right. I mean, it's a loss, and it's also, it can be a gain. So like the fathers of the church, when Constantine had his conversion, and suddenly every Roman says, I want to be a Christian. They flood into the churches, and there's this massive amount of people, and the fathers are saying, come on, this is, where were you when you were being beaten and stoned and sawn in two? You were nowhere. Are you really believers? So there is that benefit that comes when the culture shifts away from Christianity, that you see, okay, these people are really genuine because they're willing to lose everything and still be part of the church. But there's also a benefit with even the Constantine thing was a benefit of having
exposed people.
Yeah, you have kids. Look, the guy who goes to church because his father went to church may not be a Christian, but he's going to get his kids in the church and maybe they all hear. the gospel and belief. So there's a benefit to cultural Christianity that is also good. I think we're now shifting more toward the pre-Constantine type of culture, but the post-Constantine type of culture wasn't terrible. Lots of people heard the gospel that way and believed. So I'm not sure if I totally got to your point, but I tried. I did my best. The weeds will be burned at the harvest. This is number 11. We've already kind of talked about this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. The weeds will be burned at the harvest, but there is a delay. What might this communicate to Jesus' disciples?
Still work to be done.
I mean, this is the year into Jesus' ministry. There's two more years to go before they head up into Jerusalem, where there where the disciples are expecting enthronement and glory. So this is, I don't know, maybe this is during the one long day between Friday and Sunday, they could go back to this parable, maybe remember what Jesus said, that it's, you know, it's, this is, there's a delay between the judgment and the coming of Christ. Yes?
Why are the weeds gathered first and then burned?
I'm sorry, say it again?
Oh, why are the weeds gathered first and then burned before the wheat is ripe?
I don't know what that is. That's a good question. It does say first. Anyone have any ideas about that? Why?
Well, you cut wheat down. I mean, you cut the plant, bundle it up. So, I mean, you probably wouldn't want to cut the weeds along. So you probably want to pull them up once they reveal themselves. So I think, like, it sounds to me like at the time of the harvest, you can tell them apart. And so I think they pull up? Maybe it doesn't say.
It's...
gather the weeds.
Gather, right, yeah.
Yeah.
I have to look at the Greek. The Greek may have a kind of pull-up notion to it, though. But yeah, they're waiting until the harvest.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know. I mean, if you go to Revelation, it looks like there's a general resurrection of believers first, not second. But then non-believers, and then there's a judgment. So I don't know why. I don't know if the sequence has a real purpose to it other than just maybe agricultural practice. He's just going along with what's normally done.
I was just going to say that some weeds are perennial, so you have to pull them up by the root to make sure they're really gone. But if you're saying this is for the kingdom in the very end time, then it doesn't matter what's left over, I guess.
Everything's going to be pulled up anyway. You got to sort them out when they pull them up. So I don't know. So number 12, the wheat will at the harvest be gathered into the master's barn. I guess we've already kind of answered that. Clearly, if we're talking about the judgment, you want to be in the barn and not in the fire. That's a pretty clear, understand nothing else about this parable, that's a good thing to take home. Okay, so that's the parable. That's what was left with the people, with the crowds. That's all they heard. Then later on, just like with the parable of the sower and the different soils, the disciples go in and they ask questions. They left the crowds and they went to the house, and the disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." I don't know what you'd be that first question there. I don't know what you'd be left with if all you had was this parable. Just a lot of confusion and question, I think. Not really easy to interpret without an explanation. I can see why the disciples want to know, because it's really hard. And that did lead me to ask you, what do you do when you can't understand something you read in the Bible?
You ask your pastor.
Go ask your pastor. Oh, well, that's the first wrong move right there. Now sometimes I'll know, but I mean, yes. Wait 20 years, maybe it'll make sense, yeah. I mean, but I do, you know, when Jesus left, he did leave us with a helper, right? He left us with a counselor, an advocate. So, yes, you definitely want to check the notes on your study Bible and maybe even ask me.
Commentaries,
right? But you also can ask God himself. You can say, Lord, I don't understand this text. Please help me understand it. And he might use a commentary to do it. He might use your pastor to do it. He might just help you. Suddenly you'll see, I get it. That's what this means. Every time I read the Bible, I ask God to help me understand the thing. On my own, I'm not going to see half the things I could see. So that's what these disciples are doing. They're going to Jesus, he's going to help me. And that's why Jesus is giving you the Holy Spirit, to help you get it. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you don't need the church, you don't need commentaries, you don't need helps, but the first thing you need is the Holy Spirit to help you grasp what God is saying in the pages. All right, so he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Where does that come from, by the way?
No.
Yeah, that's likely he's taking that phrase from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has that dream in the night, or the vision anyway, of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Jesus always applies that to himself. In fact, the applying that vision to himself is what caused the high priest to tear his robe and say, blasphemy, you don't hear anymore. Because Jesus said, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Do you know what the history of interpretation in the rabbis for the Son of Daniel 7? I've always wondered that. What do they do with that Son of Man? But we can know at least that they didn't like that Jesus applied it to himself, because they thought of it as blasphemous.
In the Middle Eastern culture, only gods could ride on the clouds.
Right. Yeah. So.
So the fact that you're on the cloud, riding on the cloud, would be indication of claim of divinity.
Right. Right. So what's so fascinating about that is you already have a god person there in the vision. You have the Ancient of Days, and then the Son of Man comes up, and there's two divine figures there. How do you work that out as a rabbi or a Jewish person? I should look and see if I can find.
See, I'm comfortable reading this and thinking, it's end of days stuff. But if they knew that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, I'd be a little confused. Like, you're saying this is going to happen, like, during my life, like, soon here?
Yeah.
I would find that to actually make the parable more confusing
if you were them, right. Right. No, I think it would, too. He's been using that title for himself quite often. He always refers to himself as the Son of Man. It always gets their goat. They don't like that he does it.
For his apostles, though, I'd be like, what do you mean, what are we going to have to do here?
Right. No, I know. I think the Son of Man picture is fulfilled with the ascension, when he's carried up in the clouds to the Father. But he says he's going to come back in the same way, on the clouds to his people. Yeah. I'd be confused too. So he says, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, and he's the one who sows the good seed, the sons of the kingdom. So we should ask, how might this, at least the beginning of this interpretation, help us understand who or what a son of the kingdom is? And how might that be different than what people expect?
Well, they probably expect it meant Israel.
They probably expect him in Israel. But for Jesus to say, I'm the Son of Man, and I'm the one planting the good seeds, that shifts it a little bit, doesn't it? That means to be a son of the kingdom, you got to be one of his. You got to be with him, or else you're not, a son of the kingdom. Which would sound, if you just think Jesus is a regular teacher, incredibly arrogant. But unless you're with me, you're not part of God's kingdom. Wait a minute, I'm a son of Abraham. I'm circumcised, or I'm a daughter of Abraham. I my father is so-and-so. What do you mean I'm not a daughter of the kingdom or a son of the kingdom? Very, very striking language for someone like Jesus to use. But he does this kind of thing all the time. He just puts himself in the center of history, puts himself in the center of God's redemption, refers to himself in divine terms. So what do you think sows mean? Sows mean to plant.
I am not a gardener. Okay. But he says about himself, he says, unless he dies and buried in the ground, he cannot produce fruit. So if you're using that picture, Jesus is buried and this beautiful plant grows. And I think there's something about going to seed where you drop more seeds and you reproduce. I don't really know what I'm talking about, but I've heard other gardeners say things like that.
Right,
so I like that idea of a single plant producing more plants from itself.
Right, more seeds.
Same stuff, yeah.
Yeah, more seeds from one seed. Yeah, I like that too. And there is, I think that's kind of what happens here. The seed died that sprang up with new life. But there's also, he plants himself in your heart. He comes into you. He makes you a new creation, and you begin to bear fruit. So you would think of that process like a sowing. He drops his word into your heart, and that goes along with the previous parable that he just told about the seed in the different soils. The seed goes in and it causes growth hundredfold if it takes root. All right, so the sons of the kingdom are sinners like everyone else. What does it mean that Jesus calls them good seed? How are they, what makes them good?
Trust in Jesus.
It's interesting when you read the Old Covenant, the people described as righteous, it's not so much that they're always law-abiding. I mean, nobody's always law-abiding, but they're with God. They're loyal to God. They're not worshiping other gods. Their allegiance is set on with Yahweh, and they trust in His promises. And so they're called righteous, even though, of course, they're sinners. Same thing here in the New Testament. Zechariah and Elizabeth they're called righteous before God, and they're looking for the kingdom. Clearly, Zechariah is not perfectly good. He disbelieves Gabriel. Gabriel says to him what's going to happen, and Zechariah just decides not to believe him in the temple. It's just very, very strange. But he's righteous. He's righteous because he's with God. He trusts God. He puts his faith in the Lord. So that's what I think that means here. So the seed enters. We believe. We're his. You're good seed. You look at yourself in the evening of the day and say, well, I've done some pretty bad things. Well, you're still good seed because God made you that way. He brought you out of the darkness. Yes.
Father Matt, this parable was kind of his 12 disciples started to get the idea this is not going to be overthrows of Rome or the kingdom per se, or when do you think they got that message?
I don't think they got that message until the Pentecost came along. Because even at the Ascension, if you remember, like they're saying, okay, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking over Jerusalem, and he's been raised from the dead. So you're thinking, okay, now something big has got to happen. Is now the time when you're going to establish the kingdom? And he says, no. And he goes, he ascends into heaven. So I don't think they get it until Pentecost. Jesus keeps telling them, but they don't get it. This parable definitely would should be something that would tell them, but they don't get it. All right, so what does it mean to be a son of the evil one? Here's that even more complicated question. What does it mean to be a son of the evil one? Or not?
I guess it seems like the nature of, I guess thinking about the weed analogy, growing from seeds and kind of taking shape and revealing itself over time, makes me think about maybe they, these sons have the same nature as the evil one himself, right? Like they are living and growing and taking shape in a way that is defined by the character of the evil one.
I think that's right. We got to be careful not to think that that God didn't make them. Like, you can take this parable in all kinds of weird ways. Of course, God made everybody. He made they bear God's image, but over the course of their lives, they've more and more re-imaged the serpent rather than the son. Jesus has that interaction in chapter 8 of John's Gospel with the whole group of people, and he says, "Well, you're doing the works of your father, the devil," which is not very winsome or nice, but it's true. He was telling them the truth about themselves, and it was very difficult. But he meant there that they're acting, they're behaving, they're the way they're living is consistent with what the devil would do, and so they're sons of the devil. Ultimately, the devil hates Jesus and won't submit to him, and so if that's the ultimate answer you give to Christ, then you're with the devil. Yes. Does the devil make people evil? He can help, right? He can move it along, right? He can, So
exploits.
He takes.
It goes along with free choice.
It goes along with free
choice. So people can choose that, you know, that they're going to do all kinds of evil things. The devil might put the temptation there to do those evil things, but God gave us free choice. So you choose to follow Christ, or you choose to follow evil ways.
Yeah.
The devil.
Well, yes, but again, we don't want to rely too much on our free choice, because that's going to. I'm not too great at that, but yeah, it's ultimately the one who's responsible for my sin is me. It's not the devil. The devil's like this. He's got his pole, his fishing pole. He's got, here's you, you're in the pond here, swimming. And he's got his little lure. You know, there's a threefold thing. We got the world and the flesh and the devil. That's the big problem. The biggest problem of the three, though, for you and me, is the flesh part. Right? So all the devil has to do is throw a little bit of the world out here. And our flesh says, "Ooh, that looks really good. We're gonna take that." And so we snap onto the lure, and he pulls us out of the pond.
And that's the choice: choosing to do evil or choosing to sin.
He knows you well enough to know what kind of lure to get to hang down in front of you, so you'll bite it. So that's the world and the flesh and the devil. That's how it works. But the flesh is the central thing, and so the devil, once he pulls you in. He can just keep you there, he can keep you enslaved by continuing to give you the things you want, feeding you those things. Now we're out of time. We've got a little bit of this left. One last question. Who do you think the servants were? He didn't tell us who the servants were in the parable.
The servants aren't the same as the reapers?
I think they might be.
Because they say angels for the people's reaping.
I think the servants are the angels, so which is kind of interesting. I put ourselves in the servants in the parable, but I think I'm probably wrong about that. Okay, we are out of time. Terry, would you pray for us?
Yeah, Heavenly Father, thank you again for sharing time. Now, the second service is there. Branches and everything said and done through the glory to your son's name. Pray in the strong name of your son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Great, thank you. Remember, we're gonna, if you want to go be in the procession, we'll be meeting out by the sign in the front. And we'll come in.